أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله الذي لا يبلغ مدحته القائلون ولا يحصي نعماءه العادون ولا يؤدي حقه المجتحدون الذي لا يدركه بعد الحمم ولا يناله غوص الفطن ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين حبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين صاحب العصر والزمان خليفة الرحمن إمام الإنس والجان ولعن الله وعداهم أجمعين إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله وقوله الحق. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الذين آمنوا والذين هاجروا وجاهدوا في سبيل الله أولئك يرجون رحمة الله والله غفور رحيم. صدق الله العلي العظيم. اللهم صل على محمد. From enlightenment to reformation has been our topic. Tonight is lecture number 2. Last night we scratched the surface. We kind of built the base for our next 4 discussions that we have together until Monday, where we looked at the idea of reformation. And the premise that I spoke about last night was the idea that we are individuals who are easily enlightened. We're moved quite easily, motivated. We're wowed a little bit. Sometimes by lectures on the member, sometimes by things that we watch on television or on our WhatsApps or on commercials. For that moment, of course, there's a spark. There's a light. There might be a moment where we're watching something very moving for us, and there's tears flowing down our eyes, and we make all sorts of promises to ourselves that while this is going on, I'm going to change my life, I'm going to change my marriage, I'm going to change my parenting, etc., etc. And while that is very easily done, what's not so easily done is to transform or to convert that enlightenment into actual change. Where now, of course, we are moved, but not to the point where there is a 180 shift in our life. So application of what we heard, of course, becomes a very difficult thing to do. And the base of our discussion from the Quran is a verse in the Quran that looks at 3 different groups of people. It's a verse that I had the sharaf of reciting in the khutbah for all of you. It'll be the base of our discussion for the next 4 nights. Allah says, the mu'min, the muhajir, the mujahid. Inna alladhina amanu walladhina hajaru wajahadu fi sabilillah. The one who is a mu'min, a muhajir, a mujahid on the path of Allah, these are individuals, ulaika yarujuna rahmatullah. These are people who can expect the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wallahu ghafurur rahim. Allah is forgiving, Allah is merciful. We talked a little bit last night about the idea that a mu'min and a mujahid make sense, but a muhajir, one who does hijrat, someone like me might think this is a physical migration from one country to another, from one geographical location to another. But we did our best last night to talk about the fact that our topic is not talking about a physical migration. The migration that sometimes this verse is talking about is a spiritual one. Where a physical migration might be from one place to another, a spiritual one is from one level of taqwa to a higher level of taqwa. And that migration is internal. You can be where you are geographically, but inside your internal kingdom is ever so rising up different levels. And that's what this reformation, this revolution, this self-transformation is all about. There has to be a revolution, there has to be a migration inside of us. And the scary part I mentioned last night is that there are triggers of this revolution all around us. This entire Ayyam-e-Azah is nothing but triggers for that revolution. I mean, every chance Imam Hussein got, he would remind his people and those who were listening and those who were writing his khutbahs down that I'm going for one purpose, and that's Islah. Not just Islah of those in the 61st Hijri, but the Islah of us constantly throughout history. You know, we sit in a majalis and we are in front of a speaker, let's say that we may like, for example, not this weekend, but any other weekend, and we are moved by that speaker. But the kamal is not to be moved by a speaker. The kamal is to take that movement and transform that into change. Into change. And the reality is that if you look at the state of our nuclear families and then our centers and then our communities and then our ummah, that change might be happening, but just strictly not fast enough. And so let's discuss this idea of the idea of being enlightened and moved to actual change itself. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. And as I promised you last night, today we'll look at the idea of those mawani', those blockages, those entities inside of us and outside of us that block this progress to change. I talked about the idea that the migration last night was a concept that is known as from mawjood to matlub. If you were here last night, you know what those terms mean. From a simple level of existence to a desired level of existence. I talked about the fact that internally, inside of our fitrat, inside of our innate nature, there is this need of perfection. We are constantly obsessed with those things that are perfect outside of us. That comes from an internal voice. But I mentioned that a lot of our youth have that need to be perfect, but it's been numbed by the various devices of this society. But this idea of us not being comfortable with the level that I'm at and always desiring a more perfect way of life is that very migration that I want all of us, including myself, to adopt. So from mawjood to matlub, from existence to a desired state of existence, where we have to understand that Allah wants something more for us. Never shall it be a point where we are comfortable or happy or content with the level of taqwa that we have achieved. There has to be always a level of movement. The deen is a mutaharrik deen. It's a movement. It's a constant movement. Hadith says that a mu'min's yesterday should never be the same as his today, or her tomorrow for that matter. There has to be even incremental changes. And the reason why sometimes it doesn't happen, and we'll expand on that a little bit today, is because especially these millennials today, they want that absolute dynamic, you know, history-breaking, monumental change overnight. They want to make that impact overnight. Right? It's like going to a gym and wanting a six-pack abs, let's say, within 1 week. It's not going to happen. Right? You can work out for 3 hours a day and do abs and crunches until you're blue in the face, but it's going to take some time. Right? You have to first, of course, remove the level of fat, and then, of course, that ab comes out. Everything is like that. But the deen, for some reason, we want it to be overnight, quick. And when we don't see that level of impact that we want, we leave it. Because we're all about the impact nowadays. We're all about this idea that, you know, where can I have the biggest and the most impact? So that's where we are today, at this stage. Now, there are two factors. There are many factors. There are two factors tonight, at least, that block our progress to change. It's not like we don't want to change. I don't think anybody here can ever say, yeah, I'm good where I am in terms of my taqwa and piety. In fact, I'm quite convinced that I will make it into heaven. If any of us have that thought in our head, then there's a long way to go. Because we should always be looking at ourselves as nothing but a servant and a slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the slave is obsessed with what? Pleasing the master. And he spends his last dying breath in pleasing that master. Never once does he sit there and say, you know what, the master is pleased with me. The moment he does that, he becomes complacent. Now he stops serving that master, and the master can recognize that there's a change in my slave today. So there has to be more of a change. Now, two factors. One we'll discuss is pride. One is ghafla, heedlessness. Both of them are huge factors as to why we're not quite at the level of change that we want to be. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Pride, or the ego, or kibr, as you know, is one of the biggest diseases of the soul. It's a gunai kabira. And there's reasons behind that. It is that entity inside of us that blocks us from even attempting to change. Look, individuals who change are individuals who accept that there has to be something to change. So before you even get to the doctor, there has to be some symptoms that you accept to be symptoms. There has to be a small level of a self-diagnosis that something doesn't feel right. Something is off. I don't feel good physically. Let's at least go get it checked out. That initial talk with ourselves has to happen. But sometimes we get stuck on that very first step. We don't allow ourselves to understand that, yes, the change has to come from me. We're very quick, of course, to prescribe others their medication. We're very quick, of course, to tell others that you should do this and they should do that, and that community and that alim and this family and this individual. If I were you, I would do this. Or we sit in a majlis and the alim's talking about islah and reform and akhlaq and character building and ethics and morality. And in your head, you're thinking about five people that I know could really use this lecture. And so we message that person, you really should check out lecture number 7. It's on YouTube. Go ahead, it's uploaded. It really is for you. I thought about you when I heard it. Meanwhile, the lecture was for you directly. It's the example I give in Milton where I was in the past 10 days. That sometimes in the Hausa, I would do that. I would sit in a class with a teacher, and I would have some of the best teachers that would really move me. They would tell us stories of the Prophet or some anecdote or some story of some alim or some huge scholar back in the day, and a really, really, you know, profound story, very inspirational. I would leave the class, I would find somebody that I know in the hallway, I'd say, wow, you know what, I just heard this great story about this fulan sheikh, or this fulan, let's say, alim, or this mulana, let's say, for example, and I know the people back home would love this story. They'll eat it up. And the friend in front of me says, you know, Sayyid, that wasn't for them back home. The story was for you to listen to and apply to. But I have to first identify that story was for me. And that's sometimes the biggest roadblock. We don't get to the point where I actually believe that there has to be change inside of me. Because we're too busy doing what? We're too busy glamorizing ourselves and branding ourselves and promoting ourselves, because we live in a very individual society. The society will tell our youth, your kids, that you are the end all and be all. This whole social media phenomenon is nothing but a branding phenomenon. You are to brand you. This is your name. This is what you do. Go and take every picture possible and update everybody on what you do, that you are a brand. You're a billboard now, and go promote yourself and wait for validation, right? Wait for the likes, the dislikes, the comments, whatever the case may be, the back and forth, the emojis. You look beautiful. You look amazing. Oh my God, how hype. That's sick, bro. All these things we're waiting for. All that, of course, are stamps of approval, because we're branding ourselves. And the more customers we get from my brand, the better it is. Now, where in that branding will there be any change for myself? I have to accept the fact that there is a hole in the brand to change it. That's a very difficult process. That's why if you were to Google any of this idea of why it's so hard to change behaviorally, even psychology, Western psychology will say there are steps to changing. The very first step, they say, is not even contemplation. It's pre-contemplation, they say. Pre-contemplation, where you actually stop and think, yes, there are holes inside of me that I have to change. But the pride inside of us doesn't let us even get to that stage of pre-contemplation. Forget actual application of the change. We're too busy, of course, loving ourselves and selling ourselves and promoting ourselves. Because all this society is, as much as I love, you know, many things in this society, one of the things that kills me to watch these 18-year-old kids is to drown themselves in their own love for themselves. And it just breeds urjb, it breeds kibr, it breeds, you know, this idea of being prideful and conceitful and narcissistic and everything. Now the dean says, oh, by the way, come inside and change yourself, reform yourself, destroy yourself, kill your nafs inside of you. You're like, whoa, wait a second, that's all I have. That's the money maker, is me. You want me to change that? No. This is where we are right now. So yeah, we're quick to change others. We're not quite quick to change ourselves. Because we have this pride inside of us. And let's discuss a few things about pride tonight. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Because the reality is, and I'm sorry, it might be a little bit of a sour pill to swallow or harshness, and you may not be back tomorrow, I don't know. But the reality is that if you look at some of the emails floating around in our GTA groups, mashallah, our discussions, our intolerance of a difference of opinion. We can't sit down and have an academic discussion about something that we might disagree on. Like jalousis, for example. Like political systems of government, for example. Like which marja you follow, for example. Like a simple fiqhi ruling of wudu in that wudu khan over there. People don't talk to each other for months afterwards. And it all comes down to the fact that who are you to tell me that my wudu should start a little bit above my elbow? Who are you to confront my marja? Who are you to sit there and tell me that your opinion of the jalous downtown is wrong, for example? Let's have an academic discussion. And all of this comes down to the fact that this humbleness that we have is slowly withering away. It starts from the homes where you have husbands and wives at each other's throat. It starts at communities where there's fitna and fasad, either locally or on a global scale. Doesn't matter. It all boils down to the beast inside of us called pride and the ego. And the imams and the prophets came to do one thing and killed that ego inside of us because it's baseless. The moment that we feel like we've achieved something, we've removed Allah from the equation. And that's why when you look at the hadith of the various imams, like our sixth imam, he says that things like ujb and things like kibr are tantamount to shirk. Because you've removed Allah from the equation and you've inserted yourself in that equation. That we've actually believed, someone like me has believed that if I have any izzat or respect or success in this dunya, it's because of my doing. Now wait a second now. We know better than that. The Quran says, وَلِلَّهِ لِعِزَّةُ Izzat is the exclusive property of Allah. If any entity deserves izzah in this universe, it's Allah and nobody else. Now he chooses to give that izzah to whoever he wishes. Either the Prophet, the Quran says, or the mu'mineen, or the believers. So if we have an ounce of respect in this community, either through our career, or our profession, or our bank account, or our last name, or the fact that we're on this minbar, doesn't matter, all that comes from Allah. As quick as he gives it, he can take it away that quicker. Be very, very careful not to allow ourselves to start feeding ourselves this rubbish that, you know what, everything that I have achieved, I have achieved. Allah had nothing to do with it. That's a mutazilite approach. The mutazilite are those individuals who believe in absolute free will. Yes, we're not predestined, but free will to the point where we are independent from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you and I know better. The Shia came to say, look, neither are we free nor predestined. We are amra bayna al-amrayn. We're a path down the middle. There's elements to us that, of course, we achieve or we do. There are elements, of course, that come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But ultimately, izzat and respect that everyone in this room is after comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Not from anybody else. Yes, there's mehnat on your part, no doubt. You studied hard, you worked hard, you got straight A's. You know, you worked hard in maintaining, you built up the corporate ladder. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying there's a hand over you that's governing you. Let's not remove that hand and start to believe in the I factor. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. You look at some of the verses of the Quran and some hadith, they're very scary. Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam. He says, those who will live their life with pride, on the day of judgment, they'll be brought forth on the day of judgment as ants on the ground for the humans to trample on and step on. These are people who were high and mighty in the dunya, and they're now beneath the feet in the day of judgment. Or when Allah says, كَذَلِكَ يُطْبَعُ اللَّهُ لِكُلِّ قَلْبٍ مُتَكَبِّرٍ جَبَّارٍ. Allah is the one that puts a lock or seals the hearts of those who are the mutakabbir, those who are prideful. Now, when there's a seal on the heart, there's no change going, there's no change coming out. There's no discussion of Islam. There's not even a thought of reform or change into my system. No, not at all. Why? The heart is sealed. It's matbu, it's completely closed. And that comes when Allah waits and sees, what are you doing with the blessings that I'm giving you? If I've given you, let's say, for example, a very lucrative profession. You're a doctor, you're a lawyer, you're an engineer, you're a businessman. You're running a very successful business, multiple businesses, let's say, for example. You have multiple properties up and down North America, let's say, for example. All done halal, all through your effort, all through your mahnat, everything. And mashallah, you are living financially very well. You're very comfortable financially. Nothing wrong with that. As I've said many times, and I'll say it again, Islam has no problem with achievement. It has a problem with attachment. Achievement is great. Islam promotes achievement. Achieve greatness. Achieve great marks. Achieve profession. But don't attach yourself to that. It's time to go. It's time to go. It's time to cut off ties. Cut off ties. With your mansion, with your car, with your accounts, with your stocks, with your properties, all that one by one. It's time to go. It's time to go. That attachment is dangerous. Achievement, bismillah, by all means. I would love to see our youth, like I said many times, 20 years from now, running medical hospitals and lawyers and nurses and accountants and everything. We need Shia individuals in our professions very badly nowadays. No doubt about that. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying if that is an avenue of pride, Allah waits to see that blessing. Now, a lot of us think for a moment, myself included, that I must be doing something right if Allah keeps giving me and giving me. That means that, okay, I'm good. Meanwhile, we are of the most prideful in our communities. We walk around with our nose in the air and our chest out. We talk down to others. We don't say salam to our children. Nothing. Not at all. If someone sits in our spot, oh, Qiyamah. I've been sitting here for 25 years. Can you get up, please? It's my kursi. And yeah, it's a joke sometimes. It's comical, but you actually believe that, and you're, it's going on amongst us, but you're staring at that guy saying, oh my God, I'm going to ask this guy who this guy is. Are you new to the community? Everyone knows this is my seat. Let's be careful. Let's also be careful with the idea that I must be doing something right if Allah continues to give me in this world. And the example I'll give you is what I use in Milton. It's the same concept that sometimes, the mu'mineen or those who were the Prophet would have a big problem with. They would ask the Prophet, look, if these are the kuffar, if these are the enemies of Allah, why are they successful in this dunya? Abu Sufyan ran an empire. Mu'awiyah had Shamat. There were many countries under Sham. Sham is not today's Sham. Shamat is 4 or 5 countries, huge acres of land, all under the control of Mu'awiyah. And you know Mu'awiyah's character. So why? How could it be that Allah continues to give this individual all this dunya success, and we see our imams that say mazloom upon mazloom upon mazloom? And it might be today's youth questions, I don't know. But these Hollywood actors, mashallah, they get millions of dollars just to show up at a party. These athletes get paid millions to shoot a ball through a hoop, to wear somebody's shoes, to drink a Gatorade for a 30-second commercial. You get paid millions. And their life is that of taghut and kuffar against every aspect of Islam. How do you explain that? What would you say to your child if they said that? The Quran, alhamdulillah, has addressed this issue, where Allah says, do not misunderstand the idea of the respite given to Allah to these people. Allah keeps giving them to the point where they're using that shovel Allah gives to dig their grave deeper and deeper and deeper. The example I'll give you are of two dogs. Two dogs. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Example I've given Milton, if you guys don't mind if I use this example as well. So I want you to imagine there are two dog owners taking their dogs for a walk. Okay. The first owner has a leash of 1 foot. The second owner has a leash of 100 feet. Okay, 1 foot, 100 feet. Very carefully. The first thing the dog does when he gets out of the house is that he tests his leash. He goes bolting out the door. Now, the bachata one-foot guy doesn't get very far. He can't even get his second foot in, and he gets yanked back. He's okay. So now he knows, for the rest of the walk, I have this much room to wiggle with. Okay? The 100-foot guy comes flying out the gates. Gets to 10 feet, to 20 feet, to 40 feet, to 50 feet. He's like, whoa, I don't think I have a leash on. 60 feet, 80 feet, 95 feet. This dog is flying down the road, thinking, oh my God, azadi, azadi. Freedom and freedom. And he's getting momentum. He's flying. Look at me. I'm leashless. I have no leash, this and that. My owner is a fool. I'm out. I'm gone. Until the 99th foot hits. He gets yanked back. And that yank is severe. Why? Because the momentum is severe as well. As compared to the one foot dog, that didn't get very far. The yank wasn't very hard at all. But the moment that the dog thought for a moment, you know what, I'm free, the yank is back. Allah gives these individuals 1,000 feet of a leash. Go. Go. Build momentum. Run for as far as you can. Make as much money as you can. Do as much haram as you want. Go thinking, you know what, I'm free. I'm azad. No problem. Once that leash hits, that's deadly. Let's not be of those individuals who think for a moment that I must be doing something right. I'm not saying that we are those individuals. But sometimes pride has a funny way of playing with our minds. Where I think to myself, you know what, I'm doing this much for Allah and for the community. And also, of course, I'm doing this as well in terms of my career as well. And we think for a moment that, you know what, it's because of me that this happened. Because of me, these four walls are up. That expansion is my idea. This azakhana was because of me. This and that. This member, I was the one. And all these things enter inside of our head. And we actually believe what I did was good. And no doubt there was good. But shaitan got in and of course attacked it. Let's be very careful. Because pride, if you look at the actual root of pride, it's from shaitan himself. The first being to be prideful and mutakabbir was shaitan. And look at the way that he would talk to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In Surah Al-Araf, in this very famous talk between Allah and Shaitan, very quickly, Allah says, look, you are ikhraj from my garden. You're out of my garden. Get out, you're done. Then Shaitan says, قَالَ أَنذِرْنِي إِلَى يَوْمِ يُبَعَثُونَ. I want respite. I want some time. Until when? Yomi yuba'athun, until the day of rising, day of judgment. Allah says, قَالَ إِنَّكَ مِنَ الْمُنْذَرِينَ. You are of the respited ones. I've given you time. You've heard all this since you're a child. And the moment that Allah gives Shaitan that time, because Shaitan knew that, look, I have X amount of worship in my account that I want to cash out with a god. I've worshipped him for thousands of years, sincerely. I was that jinn, I was that worshipper, I was the abd of Allah, I was flying towards Allah, and then Adam comes. This new kid on the block comes and ruins everything. He knows that these 4,000 years of worship, Allah owes me a reward. He says, you know what, I want time. Don't banish me, don't cage me, don't send me to the hellfire. No, I want time. Give me time until the day of judgment. Allah says, no problem, I'll give you time. And then he says, قَالَ فَبِمَا أَغْوَيْتَنِي, very carefully. He says at that moment then, on his way out, if you can picture this for a moment now, you know, he's out, he's 1 foot out the door, turns around, says to Allah, oh, by the way, Allah, أَغْوَيْتَنِي, this is your fault. Look at the pride of shaitan. Kicked out of Allah's kingdom. He is the one who didn't do sajda to Adam. On his way out, one foot out the door, turns around and says, oh, by the way, this is all your fault. Paraphrasing, you know that I was from fire, he was from clay. You knew I wouldn't do sajda to him. Yet somehow you still asked me to do it. This is all of this is your doing. Meaning what? Lift that idea of a sin off my shoulders, put it on Allah. That's pride coming out. I don't want to accept the fact that I made a mistake. When he's asked, why didn't you do, أَنَا خَيْرٌ مِّنْهُ, I'm better than he is. Why would I do sajda in front of him? It's not about him, it's about where the hukm is coming from. That's when, of course, you remove Allah and you what? And you replace it with yourself. Why do I bring it up? Because when it comes to our pride, Allah does the exact, shaitan does the exact same thing with us. Shaitan now, the moment that we make a mistake, someone like me makes a mistake, the first person I look for is, who can I blame for this mistake? Yeah. Who is it? It's not me. It can't be me. I'm good to go. It can't be me. Who else can it be? The West has been the West. My parents has been the parents. The ulama, easy target, let's blame the ulama. The maraji, easier target, let's blame them. All these targets, it's all satanic. فَبِمَا أَغْوَيْتَنِي Allah, this is all your, I'll leave, I'm out the door, one foot out, خُلَافِز, but it's your fault. Just know it's your fault. Before Adam came, I was great, I was good. This kid comes and ruins everything. And shaitan knows that we have this entity inside of us called this nafs, this animalistic dimension inside of us, that what? That can easily create pride. That we search for reasons to what? To do taliyah and shabash and pat ourselves on the back. That ujb we have inside of us, ujb breeds pride. Ujb and kibr are very close. But ujb is self-love. Kibr is the fact that I feel I am superior than everybody else. Now when you're superior than everybody else, or you feel like it, there's no revolution happening. Everyone else underneath me has to change to get up to my level. I'm exactly good where I am. Let's be very careful. If we're going to use shaitan as a tool or his trick or his trap, let's at least attempt to use the Prophet of Allah as a resource to fight off this trick. Look at the way the Prophet of Allah lived his life. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. The Quran says he is uswatun hasana. He's an excellent example for you, a beautiful example for you. I often say this, I'll say it over and over again, to my youth especially. Sometimes I feel, maybe I'm wrong, that our history of Islam starts at Ghadir. There's a whole 23 years before Ghadir that are extremely crucial for us to understand and know. A lot of you ask me about history books, there are many things, but start with the Prophet's prophethood. That 23 years is incredible. So many lessons from those 23 years of his prophethood. This was a man, as you know, who was the greatest creation of Allah. The Habib of Allah. Nobody else he loved more than a holy prophet. He used the prophet, of course, to perfect his deen. He was the seal of 123,999 prophets. All of those prophets led up to this one prophet of Allah. Allah chose his kalam, his wahi, his words to go down on this man's heart. Okay? There's no shortage of a level of the holy prophet. And look at the way this man lived his life. And I ask all of you, if you have tonight told yourself or had this talk with yourself that, you know what, maybe it's me he's describing up there. Maybe I am the one who's riddled with pride. Now come to a solution in about 5 minutes. But part of that solution is look at the way he lived his life. The Prophet would get upset at his ashab who would stand up when he entered the room. The Prophet would choose the lowest portion of any ground to sit on. If there were levels, he would choose the lowest. If a man walked in who didn't know who the Prophet of Allah was, and in a room like this, he could not tell which of these men were the Prophet of Allah. There was no khas libas. There was no golden abba, no big green turban, no, you know, huge entourage around him. Nothing. You wouldn't know. He would refuse to ride on his animals with saddles. He would choose a donkey over a horse. He would sit in and he would eat with the poor. He constantly say that I am a slave in this world. I want to eat as a slave. I want to sit as a slave. It's a man who had the entire kingdom at his disposal. He conquered the Arabian Peninsula. He had big shots like Abu Sufyan fear him, come and kneel down in front of him. If anyone had the right to be full of himself, it was the Prophet of Allah. But it's almost as if he worked double hard to make sure that he never allowed this success to get to him, or to remind himself this is all because of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not because of me. He would go home, stitch his own clothes. There would be holes in his shoes. He'd sit there stitching the holes in his shoes. Imagine the Prophet of Allah stitching the holes in his shoes. It's just small things that we need to be reminded of on a constant daily basis. He'd sweep the floors. He would knead the dough. He'd make the bread. All these things he would do with his own hands. He'd carry his own suitcase, his own bags, his own luggage wherever he went. He would never allow anyone to give him any special treatment. All because, maybe, he was afraid of the idea of this dunya getting a little bit to him. And it's possible. It's not like these Ahlul Bayt were not robots, right? It's not like, you know, it's impossible for them to feel these human emotions. No. The reason why they have such fadilat is because that possibility was there, but they never allowed that to, of course, be part of their lifestyle. That is their fadilat. So there are examples like shaitan, there are examples like the Prophet of Allah. And you and I really need to make a conscious decision when it comes to pride and the ego to choose a lifestyle. And what's happening in this lifestyle here and where our kids are really stuck on is the idea that what is normal now is abnormal in Islam. I'm sorry. What is everyday today is not everyday in Islam. So our youth have to be individuals who are a little bit out of the norm. They're the people of distinction. They're a little bit different when it comes to the norms of school or of work or et cetera, et cetera. That's a conscious decision. Or you can allow yourself to drown yourself in the norms of today when you know it's a very destructive norm. As I said last night, they're making cannabis legal now because, you know, that's another numbing agent. Just numb the kids. Keep them high. Keep them buried in their phone. Don't let them think. Forget contemplation. Pre-contemplation is out of the story as well. When part of the process of reformation is to sit down and think a little bit, where are my holes? If you can't do that, surround yourself with people who can do that. Either your spouse or your friends or your family. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So I ask you, one of the things that the ulama say about pride is that if you feel for a moment that, am I prideful? Am I somebody who walks in through those doors and I feel like the whole world's watching me and respecting me and in awe of me? Because I'm not trying to tell any of you, and you know this about me now enough to know, that I am a big advocate of self-worth and self-dignity and self-respect and self-confidence. There's a fine, fine barik line between self-worth and self-worship. It's all I talk about wherever I go. I'm not here to say to crush yourself or think you're a zero. No, of course not. But you have to understand that there is this idea of khud pasandi and khud parasti. To love and have value for yourself and worship yourself. The one who is full of pride is the one who worships himself. But the same Imam Ali who talks about pride also says if you don't have self-worth, you're halak, you'll be finished. So don't get me wrong tonight. Don't think that I'm telling you, you know what, to wake up, say I'm a zero, I'm nothing, I'm a loser, I'm bound. No, wait a second, that's not what I'm saying at all. But I'm saying that if you have a little bit of respect, if I have a little bit of respect in this world, it has nothing to do with me and everything to do with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's definitely not the idea that we should find respect in people, with all due respect. The same people that love us today will hate us tomorrow. And you've seen that. It's a revolving door. Right? The same person who was the president of my fan club, the same person who, of course, is the president of my hate club. That's how it works. That's how the human works. We just can't keep up sometimes. If one person says something that on this member that we don't agree with, uski nasl kharabe, oh my goodness. His generation, khun najise. Because there was a 5-minute video that maybe you didn't agree with. So all of a sudden now his dada par dada, they're all, mashallah, out. Up until that video, mashallah. And these are people that we want to have, no, I'm sorry. We just read Ya Sari al-Ridha. He's easily pleased. So let's convert the idea that let's get his pleasure. Let him inject us with respect amongst the people, not the other way around. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Humbleness, humility, Understand that we are a slave of Allah. He is the master. He chooses through His infinite grace what to give us, what not to give us. Part of the problem in us changing is that we cannot bring ourselves to have a discussion with ourselves to say, I need to change this about myself. You know, part of the reason, as a side note, and there are some in this room who, you know, who are searching for spouses. It's not my topic, don't worry. Searching for spouses. And why is it that taqwa and piety is so, you know, heavily influenced or heavily mentioned inside of our books? If you have a true pious spouse in your family beside you, be the husband or the wife, that individual should be there to not only celebrate your achievements, but plug your holes as well. You should be able to have a very real talk with your spouse if ever it comes up that, what do you think I need to change about myself? And yeah, that requires a little bit of a thick skin. But if anybody would know your reality is with you 24/7, it's your spouse. Right? He or she sees you as you walk in this door, as you walk out this door, behind closed doors, late at night, first thing in the morning. You know, he or she has seen your ugly and your bad and your great, everything. That's why it's important that we surround ourselves and we spend our life with somebody who also is on this journey towards Allah. That's why hadith says, when you have taqwa and a spouse, everything else follows. From the dunya to the akhirah, to beauty, to fame, to fortune, everything. Because taqwa is the base. Any other equation, it doesn't work like that. So ask yourself, if you are like me, you're constantly looking to better yourself and plug your holes. The very first place to start, now it'd be a tough ride home tonight, is you start with your spouse. And you ask them, you know, where do you think that I need to work on? Now they'll have a list a mile long saying, I've been waiting since day number one for you to ask me. That's a different story. But at least you know that this person wants the best for you. They want the best for you. They don't want to crush you. They don't want to destroy you. It's important that sometimes we're not able to do that. Look, the Prophet Allah has a very beautiful hadith. Please listen very carefully. He says that the last person to refer to in this self-transformation change is yourself. Allah. The last person to go and do checks and balances and accountability with is yourself. To ask yourself, am I doing good? Oh yeah, you're doing great, bro. Oh man, you're better than half that community. Any chance we get to chabash ourselves, we do it. He says the last person to refer to is yourself. Which means what? We have to have a unit and a circle around us that wants the best for us. Be it our spouses or be it our friends, guys. Somebody who is worried about my journey towards Allah, just like they're worried about their own journey towards Allah. I mean, you think about these things that you've heard 1,000 times, right? Imam Ali could have described Sayyidah Fatima in any way possible when he was asked how she is as a spouse, and he says what? She is the ultimate hamsafar. She's the ultimate companion on my journey towards Allah. She is the one that if I want to go with anybody towards Allah, it's her beside me. That's what we need. We need somebody around us, be it our friends or be it our wife or our husband, who is an ultimate hamsafar, journeyman towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. So ulama say one of the biggest reasons why we can't turn on the chain switch, why we're comfortable, why we're complacent, why we're okay, is because our pride refuses to let us even crack that surface. Like I said, we've become masters of comparison. And while we're looking at somebody hearing their story, we're looking at them through our own lens. Meaning what? We're hearing them, and as words are coming out, we're comparing ourselves to that individual and his habits and his life. And any chance I get to say, oh, this is where I'm better than he is, that's when we get a little bit calm. That's why when you look at some of these statements by the Ahlul Bayt, I tell you they're beautiful. Imam Sajjad, alayhi salatu wa salam. And these are all things you've heard. He says, oh Allah, in Du'a Maqam al-Akhlaq, oh Allah, when somebody elevates me outside of me. Yeah, lower me that much more inside of me. Don't allow my insides to elevate with my outsides. Because people don't know my reality. People don't know. Yeah, they see a ma'asum imam, that's different. But you and I, for example, they come in tarif upon tarif, kya baat hai, shabash, mashallah, oh, oh. And you're like, yeah. And as he's elevating you, you're also elevating yourself. Wait a second now. He is going up, you go down as well. Because you know your reality. Just to balance it off. Otherwise, what ends up happening is that we start floating off the air. Our head becomes huge, our chest becomes bigger. And that's, of course, when this road towards transformation stops. So pride is the biggest factor why, sometimes the biggest factor, why this reformation doesn't happen. While we are content with being enlightened, we're content with being wowed, we're content with being, oh, what a sick majlis that was. That's great. But to convert that into change is a very difficult process. Because there are entities blocking that avenue towards change. The second one, very quickly in 5 minutes, is the concept of ghafla. It's heedlessness. And this one, we're sincere. There's no pride, there's no ego, there's no takabbur, there's no ujb, but nothing. We're just forgetful human beings. There's too much going on my plate. So yeah, while I'm sitting here in a 45 minute to an hour lecture, I'm in tune, I'm listening, it's quiet, you know, my phone's not going off, there's no emails, there's no this, there's no that, no distractions, no kids maybe perhaps, I'm able to focus. At that moment, I can be in tune with what the alim is saying, no doubt. Great. You might even sit there and take some notes, even have some internal talks with yourself that maybe I can start to apply what he's saying right now. And that's fine and all as long as you're in this room. You leave this room, you get to your car, you drive home, it's all gone. Happens all the time. It's heedlessness. It's not conscious, right? It's not like, you know, you're doing out of enmity for me or anybody else. It's just the fact that this dunya now ends up drowning us. There's 1,000 things on my plate. I have to worry about tomorrow's Friday. And Friday means this and that. And my work meeting. And then Jummah. And then Friday evening. And then the weekend comes. I have a Saturday majlis and a Sunday. And then all of a sudden everything. That 45 minute lecture where you're completely in tune with is all gone. And ghafla, of course, is a disease of the soul. And there are solutions for that. Everyone is, even me, I'm riddled with ghafla. I have so many self-talks with myself. Wallahi from tomorrow, wallahi from tomorrow, wallahi from tomorrow. And tomorrow never comes. And one of the ways, very quickly, if ghafla is heedlessness, the opposite of that is dhikr, is remembrance. I don't mean a tasbih in your hand. I mean that we need to attach ourselves to a place where at least once a week, we're reminded of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I ask you, especially my youth, who live in this area, in the West, let's say, anywhere in GTA, I always say, I've said it here on this very member several times, I'll say it, I'll keep saying, these things are good to remind myself first. It's impossible sometimes to break this mold of heedlessness if we don't have a constant reminder of what the overall goal is. Once a week, Shabbat Jummah, Thursday, come sit on this carpet, read Dua Ikomel, maybe, you know, attend a short lecture by the alim, be reminded of a few things, maybe those things of your notes from prior will be jolted again, reminded of you, and you go. You do that enough times and change starts to happen. This idea of once a year, twice a year, three times a year, only on the major events will I come to the actual building, that's not enough. We need to carve time out. Schedule your day so Thursday evenings, 2 hours, I'm locked at Masameen Center or I'm locked at my respective center. Now you sit there and tell me, oh, that center is fitna, there's always, there's issues there, it's dirty, no parking, it's in Urdu, blah, 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 they never start on time, the tea is no good, I don't know. All of that, of course, are secondary. What's primary is that you're trying to fight ghafla. You're trying not to be a ghafil human being. Like I said last night, these triggers and triggers and triggers for us will stop eventually. Allah will say, look, I give you ample opportunity to change. I give you this trigger and that trigger and this trigger. You lived 5 minutes from the center and you only came, let's say, on the big nights. 5 minutes down the road. They say what? The man closest to the church is furthest away from God, they say. That's a saying. It's a reality. And there's some of you who drive half an hour every Thursday night to be here, for example. It's amazing. But I can tell you, to my youth, if you guys want to get anywhere with Allah, if you want to prepare yourself for Imam al-Zamana, if you really want to continue this azadari with Hussein ibn Ali, you cannot do it without attaching yourself to a community. You can't do it without being a regular in a community. I know exams, I know reports, I know school, I know a lot of work, no doubt. Somehow, if you can, to carve out 2 hours on a Thursday night for the center, it's going to make a huge difference. I know youth my age. Me, myself, I fell in love with Islam through my community. And it was all Urdu back then. It was 2 hours. It was all Urdu back then. A small little cold unit rented out in some Markham area. You know, we converted into some farshaza, some dirty carpets, this and that. We did our best. But I can tell you that you will not get anywhere, or you might get somewhere faster if you are a regular inside the community, outside the big nights. Yeah, this hall right now is full. It'll be full until Monday. Then Tuesday, of course, it'll be the angels, like I said at GCC. After that, in a random April week, on a random February week, there isn't much going on. It's important that to fight the disease of ghafla, you attach yourself to a place that gives you that dhikr and that reminder of what the reality is. This dunya is like quicksand. It'll sink you in. And every Thursday is like that rope that pulls you back out. So we have to be able to do that. Otherwise, heedlessness will get to the point where we even stop attending the programs. We'll say, you know, there's no point. It's a process. It's a deceive-believe process. And this game, I don't want to play anymore with Allah. So we'll just kind of leave it. And, you know, every Ashura, every first 10 days, every Shab Qadr will come. And that's enough. And that's not enough. Not in this dunya, not in this age right now that we live in. Too many distractions around you, pulling you towards all sorts of things. It used to be shaitan back then, now it's shayateen. It's many shaitans pulling you. And to combat that, you have to walk through those doors and attend on the most beautiful night of the year and come, remember Allah, read this beautiful dua and be reminded of your actual purpose. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Because like I said last night, If we have any idea of this idea of the deen whatsoever, and this concept of being deendar and mazhabi and religious, it's due to the sacrifice of Imam Hussein and his family. To think about what would have happened, what could have happened, if Imam Hussein didn't do what he did. What would be the state of Islam today for you and I? If these triggers are mawjood, if this opportunity is there for us to change ourselves from mawjood to matlub, we owe a lot of that to Hussein ibn Ali. Maybe that's why people, they go running towards Karbala these days. Some are flying, some are on a boat, some are walking, some are driving, some are pushing wheelchairs, some are pushing strollers, some are pushing themselves. Maybe just for a small token of appreciation for the azim sacrifice that you made, so you and I have a deen today to be proud of. It's not just the idea that Imam Hussein, he was able to take this entire movement, this entire transformation, and export it onto his family. It's one thing where you believe what you believe in with such passion. It's one thing where you're able to raise your children to believe in the exact same thing you believe in. Ask my father, this is very difficult. Or your siblings, or your siblings' kids, or your own young children. And while Imam Hussein did what he did on the day of Ashura, many say that if it wasn't for Imam Sajjad and Bibi Zainab carrying this mission forward, maybe the level of impact that we see today couldn't have been there. I often say that there are multiple Ashuras in this Azadari history. There are multiple journeys. The 10th of Muharram was Hussein's Ashura. But the journey of of Imam Zain al-Abidin didn't begin until the day after Ashura. When Imam Hussein was done burying his 6-month-old Ali Asghar, He takes Bibi Zainab and goes to the tent where Imam Sajjad is resting. Imam Sajjad is in and out of consciousness because of his sickness. And Imam Hussein, the history books say that he went to wake up Imam Sajjad. And he said that when Imam Sajjad opened his eyes and saw the state of his father, that he was a man in front of him, his beard was white, his back was a little bent, his eyesight, his eyes were glazed, blood of Ali Yaskar on his face, zakham upon zakham on his body. And this is all one morning from the Fajr of Ashura till the Asr of Ashura. Imam Sajjad opens his eyes, and even some books say that he took a moment for him to recognize this was my father. And as you know, he looks at Imam Hussein and says, Baba, Aina, Aina, Habib, Baba. Where is Habib? Aina, Aina, Muslim. Where is Muslim? Aina, Aina, Ali Akbar. Where is my brother Ali Akbar? And he would list man after man after man. And Imam says, Ya Bunayya Qad Qutil. Ya Bunayya Qad Qutil. Ya Bunayya Qad Qutil. Oh, my son, they've been killed. Oh, my son, they've been killed. When finally he says, Baba, Aina, Aina, Abul Fazl Abbas. Where is Abbas? Meaning, how could you be in this state when all these warriors were with you one by one? And then Imam Hussein says that you should know that besides you and besides me, there's no other men left in this qafila. It was then that some reports say that Imam Sajjad fell on the ground, put his knees and his feet and his hands on the ground, attempted to lift himself up to ask Bibi Zainab, give me my sword and give me my asa and my cane. Why? I need my cane to help me up. I need my sword to defend my father. Imam Hussein says, Sajjad, I'm not here for that. I'm here to give you imamat. But there'll come a time where you have to take these women and these children from Karbala to Kufa, Kufa to Sham. That was Imam Sajjad's Karbala. And when he got to Sham, there was one moment that people would ask in Medina that you often say, Imam, that Sham, Sham, Sham was the worst place. But what was it about Sham specifically that was the most difficult? He then describes a moment where they're inside the courtyard of Yazid, inside the masjid. Now at that moment, you've been there, I'm sure, to Sham. It's still there. There's a big stage in the middle of the masjid, a very high minbar. There's balconies everywhere. Imam Sajjad describes this moment where me and the women and the kids were crowded on this one stage in the middle of the masjid, 700 men in the balconies watching this tamasha. On the minbar was Yazid, and he would ask Umar ibn Saad, Umar ibn Saad, I heard that Hussein brought his sister Zainab from Medina. Allahu Akbar. So yes, yes, he did, Yazid. Was she killed in Karbala or is she here? Imam Sajjad is now describing the most difficult portion of Sham for him. The bazaar is not there. The zindan is not there. This is the moment, Imam Sajjad says, was the most difficult. Yazid says that I want to speak to her. Separate her from the rest of the group. Imam Sajjad says, woman by woman, child by child, they would whip the women to drag them away. Nobody wanted to leave Zainab. There came a moment where Zainab, Umm Kulthum, Fizza, and Imam Sajjad were there, all protecting Bibi Zainab. But one by one they would drag them until Imam Sajjad says that I was there and my puppy Amma was there, Zainab. And they began to whip me and drag me. And then there came that moment where my Zainab stood there alone on that stage. And Yazid then turns to her and says, can you tell me what your name is? When the non-Nahram eyes of Yazid looked at my puppy Amma Zainab, that's when my heart broke. سَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيَّ مُنْقَلِبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ مَاتِمِ حُسَيْنَ يَا حُسَيْنَ